these things, Revelation 19:1. After what things? After the end of Babylon. After the consummation of God's final judgment on all that sets itself up in rebellion against him. After Babylon's final destruction. Revelation 18, verses 20 through 24, a call is issued for the saints. And it's for the saints to rejoice because the final overthrow of Babylon has not only vindicated or will not only vindicate the power and the justice of God, but has also given us a song to sing. The song of Revelation 19:1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That's a song. That's a Bible song. Who is to sing this praise to God? Who is to sing this song of praise? All of us, called in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 6, the great multitude, all God's people. And why shouldn't we praise God? The fall of Babylon and the complete destruction of the entire anti-Christian world and its and all of its anti-Christian power, of everything that rebels against God, is something worthy to be singing praise about. And because this is to happen, because it is God who is the victor, because it is God who fully and finally puts to an end all that began with Satan's rebellion in heaven and man's rebellion and fall in the garden, because of this, the people of God from all ages are called to praise God and to give him all glory and honor, for it is to him whom it all belongs. And with Babylon's end, the reality for which we have been created emerges. Two words in this 19th chapter of the Revelation remind us of what our very existence, our very being is all about. Worship God. Chapter 19, verse 10. And to help us get this idea, the word hallelujah is repeated four times in the opening six verses. In all of the New Testament and the whole of the Revelation, how many hundreds, how many maybe even thousands of times would you think that this word hallelujah is being used? Because it's quite a word. Well, I've got some news for you. This word is only used here in Revelation 19, where it's repeated four times. It communicates a powerful praise statement, a rejoicing in God that salvation and honor and glory and power belong to God, verse 1. A rejoicing in the overthrow of evil, that his judgments are true and that his judgments are righteous, verse 2. And in that overthrow, in that smashing of Babylon, seeing and realizing and rejoicing that God is all-powerful. Even over the hosts of hell, he is all-powerful. For we read that the Lord God omnipotent, almighty, reigns, verse 6. You see, such righteous judgment brings an overflowing hallelujah chorus from the church, the bride of Christ, who brings a true, who brings a faithful praise song to God. This great multitude of God's people, a multitude that's called out from all of the ages of the world, are further commanded from the very throne of God to give praise to God. Verse 5. The kingdom of God is no longer near. The kingdom of God is fulfilled. The consummation has arrived. The old has definitively passed away, and all things are new. And all of this finds the great and joyous climactic conclusion in verse 7. The wedding of the Lamb has come. And the church is mentioned immediately after this glorious announcement. And the bride has made herself ready. It is the church, because the church is the bride of the Lamb. And we are being given a vision, not of a wedding on earth, but of a wedding that's in heaven. Begun on earth, consummated in heaven, lasting from the beginning of the everlasting day, lasting until forever. And many people have gone into marriage. You see, friends, many people have gone into marriage hoping for something that would be beautiful and would be beautiful, what? Forever. But instead, what have they met with? They've met with total disappointment, lies, betrayal, evil. And worst of all, they've often met with a total lack of love. I say worst of all, just think about it. That's the worst of all. But here, in this beginning of everlasting, it's the opposite. And all that was ruined, all that was rotten on earth, is now renewed in the beauty and perfection of holiness. And by the way, just a thought that you might consider at this point. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30 teaches that in the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage because they will be like the angels in heaven. I would say, like them, in regards to fellowship with Christ, except in a deeper way than exists even with the angels in terms of that fellowship. For Revelation 19:7 speaks of the marriage of the Lamb. You see, there is an institution of marriage on earth and an institution of marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. Randy Alcorn says in a very good book on heaven called, and he had a very creative title for this to help you remember, it's called Heaven. The Bible does not teach that there will be no marriage in heaven. What it says is that there will be one marriage between Christ and his bride, and we're all to be part of it. But there's more. Revelation 19:9 expands on the idea of Revelation 19:7 and speaks of a marriage supper of the Lamb, a celebratory supper that follows the wedding. This implies that in Christ, we are already considered as married to Christ, and that because of our relationship to Christ in this life, we are even now identified, for example, in Ephesians 5:30, as the bride of Christ. And what we are seeing in Revelation 19 is the celebratory supper and consummation of that marriage. We are being given a picture in heaven of what is simply the final consummatory aspect of our already realized union with Christ. Which brings us then, you see, in the first place, to the history. The history of our bridegroom's love for his bride. Christ's love for his bride did not emerge out of a vacuum, suddenly, poof, in the new covenant. When grace and love abounded to his people without measure. To people receiving grace and mercy without measure. No, not at all. The history of the bride and Christ's love for her hurls us back to the days of the Old Covenant Church, who even in the Old Covenant was yet very much the bride, and very much loved by her Savior. We read in Isaiah 54, verse 5, that your maker is your husband. And in Isaiah 62, verse 5, that as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Or Hosea 2:20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. How did Israel respond to such privilege and to such love? Here's what Jeremiah 3:8 says. I saw that for all the adulteries and faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. But Christ is not done with his bride. Hosea 3:1, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. God's people have always, always been burned into the heart of God. Always, friends. This is what it means when it says of that mystical union of Christ and his church in John 17, 21, where Jesus prays that his people would be, listen to this, one in us, one in us. And in John 17, 26, later in that same prayer, that not only would God's love be in his people, but that Christ himself would be in them. This is describing a deep union of Christ with his bride, which is us. What is it about this people that so captivates and consumes the sinless soul of our Savior, that he would give his life for his bride? It's not because of her beauty. The bride of Christ, even in the new covenant, is very little different from the bride in the old covenant. She too is not beautiful. There is nothing in her to attract the Son of God, and certainly in any human criteria that might be developed for that. In fact, we see in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that the bride possesses very few things that we consider of great, that we would esteem highly. For example, it says there are very few who are wise. There are very few who are mighty. And there's probably even fewer, as it goes on in that passage, who are noble. So what was it about the bride? This bride who Christ saves for eternity to be his bride. What is it about this bride who is called out from before the foundation of the world? What is it? Well, the answer is given way earlier in the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because of anything in you, because you were more in number than any people, because you were the fewest of all people. But he chose you. The Lord chose you because he loves you. He loves you. That's it. That's the basis of his choice. He loves you. There's nothing in you. This is it. This is what it's all about. The bridegroom loves you. And not because of who you are. And not because of what you are. And not because of how you look. Or anything else about you. The Savior has taken you into his heart. In a relationship surpassing the deepest of relationships that's known on earth. And because of one thing alone. Because he loves you. He didn't take you because you were wise. Your wisdom without his intervention was leading you into hell. Can you not remember what you thought about speaking about your wisdom and your thoughts and your thinking, what you thought about God, about life, about heaven, about hell, before Christ entered in and redeemed you? I know I can. I know I can think. I can recall it if I wanted to, and I don't want to recall what I thought. Yes, I had God's name near the tip of my lips continually. I used his name more than anyone here, probably the whole congregation here, combined together. But it was all blasphemous. It was evil. That's what we're doing without Christ. There's nothing good in us. Not at all. He didn't take you because of your beauty. What beauty? God has loved. Listen what he's loved. He has loved beaten and abused and broken and disfigured sinners, both literally and metaphorically, that we would not be willing to give the time of day to. In other words, he has chosen people we would not, you know, the expression, I don't want to be found dead with that person. That's the way it would be. And he doesn't just give a meal. He doesn't just provide shelter through a stormy night. He gave his heart. And he bled for these disfigured, scarred, unholy people. People who were draped in the stench of sin and death. And as it says in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, the Savior took his bride. The Savior washed his bride. The Savior cleaned his bride. The Savior presented his bride to himself as a glorious bride who no longer had even a wrinkle or any defect, but could be looked upon now as completely holy and without any blemish and totally and unequivocally beautiful, draping her in the robes of his righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. This is his bride, and this is you if you belong to the Lamb. No matter what anyone says to you, no matter what anyone says about you, no matter how anyone even treats you, it doesn't really matter. Because in Christ, you are beautiful. In Christ, you're the spotless bride belonging to him. And woe, woe to anyone who harms you. Because when anyone harms the bride of Christ, they are touching the heart of God. The God who, when he took his bride to himself and for himself, did not do so because that was the politically correct thing to do within the context of religious Judaism of his day. He did it to bring his people into the very heart of the Savior. And so there is no man-made contract about this. In this marriage, you never sign anything on a dotted line because his contract is not a contract. It is, as Malachi 2:14 says, a covenant. And he fulfilled every jot and tittle of that covenant when he lived for you, and when he died for you, and when he paid the price for you. And he did it all to set you free and to set you safely in that place where you could be in union with him. Christ did this for you now. And he did this for you for all of eternity. If you weep now in the marriage relationship in which you are in, and so many do, don't ever forget, your bridegroom is the Lord. His love will never betray you, will never abandon you, will never manipulate you, will never hurt you, will never forsake you, but will always be with you. That's your comfort now. That's your comfort unto and into eternity, when you will never again need such comfort, ever. Because when the bride sits down at the celebratory wedding of the supper of the Lamb, the hurts and the disappointments will be banished, gone forever. There's no crying. There's no regret. There is only rejoicing. There is only glory, and that forever. The second point calls you to prepare for your wedding. For you to prepare for your wedding. We read in Revelation 19:7 that the wedding of the Lamb has come. And now, his bride is making herself ready for her bridegroom. Notice, it does not teach in this verse that God is making you ready, but that you are making yourself ready. And the preparation to which you are called is given in verse 8. Where you read of the bride making herself ready by clothing herself with garments that are fine linen, clean and white. When the Lord speaks about your wedding garment, he is speaking about something that, while it is beautiful, is not meant to focus on its beauty because it represents something else. It represents what you are doing to actually prepare for that beautiful and that glorious day. So this passage, then, is not a call for you to get out your sewing machines and start sewing your fine white linen garments, because the fine, clean, white linen garment is a metaphor. It represents something else. The text tells us what our garments are a metaphor for. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You are to prepare yourself for your wedding day in Christ by seeking after his righteousness. Making yourself ready, you see, is not about works. It's not suggesting anything like that. It is about righteousness. This is about living uprightly as you await the great and terrible day of the Lord. Leviticus 19 and repeated in 1 Peter 2:16 commands you to be holy because the Lord your God is holy. It's a command. Christ has robed you in his righteousness, and you are to prepare for your wedding by growing in righteousness, by growing in holiness. This is your preparation. And you have no excuse to strive for anything else than to strive for holiness. These are the stitches that complete your garment. A few weeks ago, I pointed out that the same idea in a message I preached from Isaiah in the evening, Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, O holy city, in other words, the body of believers, shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem, and then here's how it ends, free yourself from the chains on your neck. O captive daughter of Zion, Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2, and Revelation 19, verse 8, are both calling for you from the Old and New Covenants to rise up out of the mire and to break free from the chains of sin. This is your calling. He will do it, but you are going out there. It says, break free from those chains on your neck. It's done for you. All you have to do is follow his commands. This is your calling in preparation for the consummation of your being wed to Jesus. Be who you are in Christ. Not who you are before, but in Christ. Don't say, this is the way I've always been. I can't help it. You can help it because you can be who you are in the redeemed one, in the blood of Jesus. You are to be holy, and not just because he is holy. You are to be holy because you are to be just like him, and he's holy. And here's an idea of where you can get it. In a moment, I'll go to that. That a whole passage that deals with it in this way. But first, the third point calls you to focus on the great rejoicing and glory that's given to Jesus. Why? Why focus on this? Because the marriage of Jesus to his bride and the inseparable celebration that takes place at this wedding supper has not been made ready, not only been made ready, but is being experienced in the life and the consciousness of every believer in some measure now until that day when its consummation can be said, the wedding of the Lamb has come. This is not just a blessing for us now, not just an eschatological blessing for us. It is also a great blessing for someone else. You know who that other is? Christ himself. Think about it. Because on that day, he receives his bride. He receives his bride fully and perfectly attired in righteousness and holiness. In the fullest sense, his bride is the joy that is set before him and is brought to him forever. And because of this dual blessing, as I see it, it's a dual blessing of our wedding and Christ receiving of his bride, that eternal day is a day, an eternity of rejoicing and gladness and praise to our God and to our Savior. So that our praise and his glory fill the courts of heaven. And this action on the part of Jesus of taking his bride to himself in heaven forever is the first action taken by our Lord following his age-ending destruction of the powers of darkness. And this is now the second time that a hallelujah chorus of praise has issued from the church's lips. The first was in verse 1. It's directly related to Jesus' victory over the darkness. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord our God. And the second is in verses 6 and 7, and it's directly related to the marriage of the Lamb. Hallelujah, verse 6. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, verse 7. Friends, I see several ways that this incredible eschatological last days, every day in that last days, means for us. The application is important and it's significant. First of all, you are blessed taking marriage on earth seriously. Marriage on earth, you know, when you get right down to it for God's people, it's great, but it's also meant for something even beyond itself. It's meant to be a type, pointing to our union with Christ. In Ephesians 5:32, in a discussion on marriage, Paul says that everything spoken concerning the relationship of husbands and wives is what? It's a mystery which is spoken of pointing to the relationship of Christ and his church. I know there are lots of you out there might be saying, well, the marriage is certainly a mystery to me too. I get what Paul's talking about. No, it's not meant to be a mystery that way. Verse 33 concludes saying, nevertheless, that is in spite of what he's just said in verse 32, even though the arguments about husbands and wives points us to Christ and his body, the church, nevertheless, every man is to love his wife in the very same way that Jesus loves his church. The husband is to love his bride in the same way that Christ loves his bride. And that is totally, givingly, sacrificially. Which makes the future marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride not only a blessing for those who have been disappointed by a loveless, lifeless marriage in this life, but also for those who were never married. Because they will also reap the fullness of intimacy in the marriage relationship with Jesus. And it will be a blessing as well for those who are married and had wonderful marriages. Because no matter how great it is in Christ, it will be infinitely greater. Because he will continue to love his bride perfectly. Perfectly. Which no man can do in this life. Only Jesus. Only Jesus measures up as a 10 out of 10 husband. As a 10 out of 10 as the bridegroom of his church. No one else, in true honesty, can be declared to be, you are perfect. We're not. Don't kid yourself about it. And when you take it honestly, it hurls you to Christ. So you can be more and more like him. Secondly, you are blessed when you prepare yourself for your wedding. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Peter shows us powerfully, I mean so powerfully, what is involved in such a life of preparation for our wedding with the Lamb. Peter opens this section by saying that such righteousness and holiness is that to which you have been called. That's the holiness to which you've been called to it. It's not just an example to look at or say, wow, he's so great. No, it's for you. You're called to it. Specifically, it says, take this. To this you were called because Christ also suffered for you. What? Leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You're to follow what he did. You're to look at the life of Christ. He is your example. Secondly, it says he committed no sin. There is the next part of holiness and uprightness. Don't commit any sin. And when you do, you have an advocate with the Father. Confess your sins. But the goal is not to get up and say, well, I hope today I just have a few sort of insignificant sins. It's to be, God, keep me from sin. Deliver me from evil this day. This is our example. The third place, it says no deceit was found in his mouth. I'm studying Jeremiah, of course. You are too, because you're coming through with me on week after week tonight. We're up to chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. One of the most difficult chapters in the world because it's so unbelievably overbearing. It just weighs you down dealing with the levels of sin that Israel demonstrates before a holy God in the face of his prophet. And here's what Jeremiah has to say in one of those early verses. Every word out of your mouth is deceit. Everything. You lie. You lie to each other. You lie to your friends. You lie to your family. You pretend to be one thing. You're another. It's horrible. This is what he's saying. he had no this seed in his mouth. Get rid of the seed. Get rid of it. We talk about transparency. Be transparent. Be transparently honest. Me too. I'm not just talking to you. It goes on, it says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. This is so difficult. Everything you see in our world, someone does something. Even if you don't say it to the person who's done it to you, you're thinking, I'm going to get you. One day, I'm going to get you for this. He didn't do that. He didn't retaliate. He didn't think retaliatorily, whatever the word is. He didn't think in that vein. Neither are we to even think that way, let alone go out and get our revenge. And then it goes on, even when he suffered, he made no threats. The idea is not that he suffered because he had a disease or a bad case of the flu. It means when he suffered at the hands of sinful men for nothing that he had done, that he wasn't responsible for anything that deserved to be treated, so that he suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. And what it's saying, that even when he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't threaten them. He didn't threaten them. He loved them. He saved someone. As in the midst of his suffering, he's being taken from the land of the living. And then it says, instead of this, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know what's beautiful about that? That's the positive. There's the positive. You have it right there. Instead of all of these other things, lying, threatening, retaliating, instead of all of that, you entrust yourself to God. In the face of being treated badly, in the face of things that are wrong, that will be done to you, and in the place of harboring bitterness and hatred and ruining your own life beyond what anyone has done to you, you entrust yourself to Him. You put yourself in His hand and say, God, I know that You can see, You got me into this, You can get me through this, and help me to see what I'm going to learn in the face of this. And the last thing, the two things about this, goes on to say, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? Why did He do it? Here's what it says at the rest of that verse. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. Well, we can't die for anyone else on a cross. We can't accomplish anything. But you know something, friends? We can die to sin more and more each day. And we can live for righteousness. And in the last thing from that section, which is preparing yourself for the wedding, is, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Return. Anyone needs to return. Anyone needs a return. Just, you can do it. You can return to the shepherd. Take a look at the rest of those verses from 21-25. See what's involved in it. But it all boils down to returning to Him. It's returning to Him. Not returning to an older way of life. Not returning to a better way of life. Not returning to things that you like or things that are better for you. It's returning to Him. By getting rid of anything that keeps you from Him, the sin which so easily ensnares and entangles us, Hebrews 12:2. So you see, in order to be prepared, you should follow these things similarly to how Christ conducted Himself. That's the preparation. That was His preparation for the cross. It's our preparation for the banquet. And it's going to reap great blessing every day of your life, but at the wedding supper as well. And three, you are blessed to be invited to the wedding. This is speaking, by the way, not of an invitation to come to this heavenly celebration. That's the way most translations have it. I didn't look at all of them, but I looked at enough to see that that was the word, and I was very surprised about that. Because this is not something that you think about and then you decide, you know, hi dear, are we busy next weekend? I mean, there's a major heavenly celebration. I think we're invited. It's an invitation. Let's go. I mean, it's nothing like that. There's no sense, and you've got to get that idea of an invitation to go to this. It's not something you think about and then you decide if you're interested in coming to the party, or perhaps you happen to be too busy on that weekend. This is speaking about the call of God. The word that's used is kaleo, to call. And the word for the church is ekkaleo, or called out. The church is made up of those who are called out of darkness and into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Who are the called out ones? Who are they? They are God's elect. They come to this wedding and supper as the glorified saints of God, and it's a blessing to be called by God, friend. It's a blessing. For there's no blessing awaiting any who are not present who have not been called by God. Friends, you see, this is a message of hope and celebration for every one of you who is called by God. It's the hope of your future. It's not the world's future. It's your future and your future hope. It's the hope of your calling. It's the full and complete outworking of your union with Jesus that consummates in the wedding of the Lamb. And by the way, it's the wedding of the Lamb. It's not the wedding. It's not called the wedding of Jesus, not called the wedding of Christ. It's called the wedding of the Lamb, because no other name or title would do as this one does in this. It's not said to be that wedding of Jesus. It's deliberately the wedding of the Lamb. Why? Because this is God's way of telling you just what God did in bringing you to such a glory in heaven. What he did is to offer Jesus, his son, as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist saw Jesus and he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in your union with the Lamb, you're being shown the greatness of God's gift. God gave his son as your sacrifice. God gave his son in your place. You live because he died. The righteousness you receive is his righteousness. See what incredible hope is placed there before you. It's a hope for this eternal union of deep and satisfying fellowship with your Savior. Calling it the wedding of the Lamb reminds you forever of what was done to bring you to glory. It reminds you as well that until that final day, you are called into a life involving suffering. The Lamb. Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, as he reflects obviously on this whole idea, but from his own sense of it, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." But suffering isn't the goal. The glory of God and blessed and eternal fellowship with Jesus, that's the goal. An eternity of glorifying our God and Savior, ordained for all of us who are called out of darkness and for all of us who are called to the wedding. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, am I one of those who is called? I don't know. I don't know if I am. Are you thinking that perhaps? Well, here's how you can know. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That is, do you believe that the death for sin that he died for you? Do you believe that you are a sinner and that your sins have been paid for by the blood of the Lamb? Or do you believe even as well that perhaps that's what I need? I need that. Because if you say I need that, then you're on your way there now. Do you believe that when Christ returns for his people, to call them to that wedding of the Lamb and his bride, that you will be there? Because friends, if you believe these things, if you trust in him savingly by hurling your sins at the cross of Jesus and receiving his pardon, then you're saved. But if you do not believe in Jesus, then you're lost. And I urge you to beg God to open your heart to believe the Bible's report about Jesus, that not only is he the Savior, that not only is he the Lord, but that he is your Savior and that he is your Lord. Because the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:21. Friends, I call you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I call you to enter into the joy of life in Jesus now and the expectation of everlasting joy in the future and the future perfect union with Jesus. John says at this point in Revelation 19:9, to further encourage your hearts in these matters, that these are the true words of God. All that God has spoken regarding the destruction of Babylon, all that God has said about the end of idolatry and blasphemy and godless treachery, all of these are words that you can rely upon no matter what comes your way. And things will come your way. And this is your strength, God's word, given to you, to your heart through the Spirit. No matter how serious the trials come that you will have to face, God's word is true. It can never be found false. Dear friends, if you belong to the Lamb, be comforted by his words. They are altogether true, altogether flawless. And all of his promises will most definitely and definitively come to pass. Fear not the powers of darkness. Fear them not at all. Those powers are broken powers through the blood of the cross. Because God's word about his conquest over the powers of darkness are true, altogether true. You're safe. You are secure. And one day, on a day that God says is at hand, agudzo, which means near, all that you have believed, all that you have hoped, all that you have lived for will, in the twinkling of an eye, come to pass. And until that day, may the Spirit of God sustain you, bless you mightily. And I want to close with this last word. The last word is this. It's given in chapter 19, verse 10. Worship God. When all is said and done, this is what it's all about. Worship God. And remember this. Your worship of God, your preparation of righteousness, does not stand alone. Your righteousness and worship is a faith-based righteousness and worship. It is through a guilt-acquitting faith in the Lamb that you are enabled and empowered to even come before God in true worship, opening your heart, receiving his blessing and the encouragement and the power to know, yes, I can live on this. All your words are true. I will take them with me, even into the gates of hell and on into life everlasting, because you have said it, I believe it, and now I will live it. In Jesus' name, amen.